Well, we have been involved in a study of many topics under the designation What the Bible Says About Various Things, and the predominant emphasis has been on salvation, various aspects of the doctrine that in theological terms is referred to as soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. What do we believe about that? How do we understand it? And one of the things that we have observed is that there is only one requirement for eternal life. That's believe in Jesus. John 3:16 pretty well sums that up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's pretty simple, basic, clear. And we have dealt with a whole lot of other things. Sometimes there are things that are added to the equation of whether or not you are things that are suspected to be required in order to have salvation, but many of those things actually come after we trust Christ. So we've tried to put some of that in perspective. But we also understand that when one believes that Jesus is the Christ, and he's died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, for eternal life, this automatically includes being regenerated and indwelt and baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was in seminary, we learned that doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And if you get this, it'll help you remember. It's ribs. Regenerated, indwelt, baptized, sealed. Ribs. So that's important to know, because that's all that happens when we trust Christ. That's the work of the Spirit at that time. So that might be helpful for you to remember those elements. But that's a work that the Spirit does when we trust Christ. The effect is that one is placed in the body of Christ. The passage that we had looked at last time when we were talking about baptism and the baptizing work of the Spirit puts you in the body of Christ. That's part of that equation. According to Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so that's what that essentially has in mind. And we've also pointed out that there are two aspects to the church. There is the universal church. That's the invisible body of Christ. And there is the local church, and that is the visible assembly of believers who are in Christ, or it's people that gather together in a local context, and some of them may not be yet believers. But generally, that is the intention, is that they would be believers or become believers if they haven't already done so. So this answers part of the question of what is the church? There's the universal aspect, there's the local aspect, but we want to look a little bit more into some of these things. And I want to just note up front, this is only an overview. Any one of the areas that we look at, we can go into much greater detail. It is to give you a broad picture of what is involved here. So the first thing we want to think about is, what is the origin of the church? Or specifically, when did the church begin? I want to start by noting that it was not in the Old Testament. That has been a matter of confusion by some people trying to figure out when it starts. You can find, I think, in the King James Version, there may be a place or two where the word that would normally be translated assembly is translated as the church. Probably a bigger matter is there are many, many non-technical uses of the word that's used in the New Testament to refer to the church. That's ekklesia, and the word ekklesia simply means assembly. But when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into the Greek, roughly 300 years before the time of Christ, they often used the word ekklesia, assembly. And ekklesia is basically, if you were to try to break the word down into its components, and you don't want to get too carried away doing that, but it's basically the idea of, it's ekkaleo, to call out, or a called out assembly, or to a call to meet. That's the picture. So it has many non-technical uses. I looked it up in the major lexicon the dictionary for Greek and saw the various uses in classical as well as New Testament and also Septuagint. And so it means assembly. You can look. There are many different passages in the Old Testament where the Hebrew words are translated into the Greek ekklesia, which we would translate into the church. But that's a non-technical use. It simply means assembly. So we need to make sure that we understand there's a technical use and a non-technical use. Whenever the word was used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word to the Greek ekklesia, it is non-technical. It's not the same. So it became a technical term in the New Testament. And even in the New Testament, some of the uses are simply assembly. It referred to the congregation in the Old Testament, and it's ecclesia, but that's just an assembly. It wasn't the church. Otherwise, you're making something technical that wasn't intended to be so. In the book of Acts, there's a few different places where a group was gathered together, and it used the same word, ecclesia. They called out a group or an assembly, and it's definitely non-technical. Look at the context. You can understand that that's the case. So anyways, helpful to make that distinction. It was noted as yet future in the Gospels. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was future. I will build, he's going to do the building, and it's my church. So it's helpful to recognize those elements of it. It was referenced in Matthew 18:17 as a body of people to whom there was an element of accountability because it had to do with discipline. If someone refuses to listen when you've gone to them, a single person, and then some others, and then you take it to the church, the assembly. That could be just a general usage of assembly, or it could be anticipating the future, and that would be a formal use then. It was also noted as involving the Holy Spirit. The transitional section of the Gospel of John, basically chapters 14, partway through 13, but 14 through 17, is focused on the church. That's where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Judas is absent, and he is giving them the information that they need to be prepared for what is coming because it's the night before he was betrayed. And so this is also referred to as the upper room discourse, and he is preparing his disciples for what's to come. And he tells them the Spirit would come and indwell them, John 14:17. The Spirit would teach them all things, John 14:26. And the Spirit will guide you into all truth, chapter 16, verse 13. All of these are referring to future time. This is going to be happening in the future. The work of the Holy Spirit is associated with the function of the church, and it awaits the Spirit's arrival. Acts 1:4-8 makes that clear. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and that was definitely the case, so that was anticipated at that time. They would also be especially empowered by the Spirit to manifest the power of God as this new institution, if you will, is going to be initiated or inaugurated, and that would be by the baptizing work of the Spirit, where it places people in the body of Christ, and that is that element of identification. So, and then it was eventually recognized in the book of Acts. When it was happening, I don't think in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, that they said, oh, this is the start of the church. Now, when they look back on it and reflected on it, they say, oh, yeah, this was the start of the church. But they didn't see it at that moment because we often don't see what's happening in a moment, in a particular period of time, as in looking at our own situation, our own context right now. When the coronavirus hit, when it became known what it was, at that moment, we didn't say, this is going to be a year of craziness and coronavirus stuff, because we didn't know it was going to be that. they didn't know exactly what this church thing was going to be until after they could then look back and say, oh, yeah, that's what happened. We see the event, but we didn't know it at that moment. But when they start looking at it, they realize, oh, yeah, that's exactly what that is. So it began at Pentecost, probably wasn't immediately realized, but when it was recorded and spoken of, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he recognized it, and he made some references that indicate an awareness of it. So it was formally recognized in due time. In Acts 2:47, we read, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, I should note that in that particular passage, the words "to the church" are not in all manuscripts. But they're in the majority of the manuscripts, though not in the earliest manuscripts that are referred to as the critical text. And it depends on your manuscript theory, your textual theory, as to whether you think the older, fewer texts or the later, many texts have more weight. I tend to be a little eclectic on that, and I look at the context, look at the inner evidence as well as the external evidence and weigh it in a given context and probably lean a little more toward the majority text than even to the critical text. But anyway, that's another issue. Then Acts 5:11 says, "So fear came upon all the church." That's obviously when Luke is writing, recognizing that. Acts 8:1, "Persecution arose against the church." Acts 8:3, "Saul was making havoc of the church." All of those could be understood as local because it's in a tangible form, but assumes a universal, as in part of the body of Christ. Acts 9:31 says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And so, again, that's referring to local churches, and that's plural. There were more than one. So it's obviously not just looking at a universal idea. You're looking at a local idea. So the church was anticipated by Christ. It was associated with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came at Pentecost, and people were added to the church. And so it seemed pretty evident that that's when that took place. Which brings us to another important question. How is the church related to Israel? Well, the church is distinguished from Israel. It is viewed as a different group in the book of Acts. It was distinguished from the Jews and the Judaizers on various occasions. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 13:3-6 indicated that there were different other groups out there, and the church was a separate, distinct entity. And so the question of the Jerusalem Council was, do Gentile believers in Christ need to keep the law and become Jews first, or do they not? And it was noted, no, they don't, because it's a different entity. And then the church is clearly distinguished from other groups in 1 Corinthians 10:32, where it says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." That's pretty clear and evident. Then we will note the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles. And many places deal with this. The early part of the book of Romans makes that evident. The book of Galatians. But I'm just going to note a little bit from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What was the mystery? It was the church. It hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament, but was to be revealed. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body." That's pretty clear, that the Gentiles, part of the same body as the Jews, but not the same entity, not Jewishness. They didn't become Jews. They became part of the church. They became part of the body of Christ, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power. And you could add to that Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So both can be part of this new body, this new entity. And then the church had a difficult time making the transition. Time and time again throughout the New Testament and throughout church history, we have seen the difficulty that was experienced in trying to recognize that Judaism was one thing, that was part of God's program, but the church is another entity, another part of his program, but they're not the same. And the one doesn't displace the other. So it was a difficult move from the Jewish identity, that is Israel as God's special chosen people, to the church identity, that is members of the body of Christ. So much of the New Testament deals with this transition. Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" He says, you know, we're talking about the church here. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Don't put on the Gentiles the same thing that the Jews had put on them, which they couldn't handle either. So the idea was there needs to be this recognition that people from both Jewish background and Gentile background can be part of this church, which is a separate, distinct entity, because you become one in Christ. That's that unity. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" This is anticipating all the way back to the time of Abraham, where Judaism began in a formal way through Abraham, that there was a blessing that was going to come, that was going to be for all nations, and that was going to come through the Messiah. That's more expanded on later, and that's part of this program that he was involved with. But there has been no small amount of confusion, animosity, misunderstanding for years as it relates to trying to put all of this together. And sometimes there is still confusion that is part of the problem. It's a matter of recognizing what God is doing, blending both Jew and Gentile into one body, and that has not been an easy transition. The distinction is critical for interpreting much of Scripture. If you don't see the distinction that the church and Israel are separate, those things that were promised to Israel do not apply to the church. And those things that apply to the church are not necessarily the same as for Israel. And God has two different programs going for them. Sometimes there is some overlap, but they are separate and distinct. Because some see the church as replacing Israel as God's people, it's referred to as replacement theology, and it is deadly to the Jews. Just think of Martin Luther. I mean, he had a lot of helpful things, but he was rather anti-Semitic. And it's interesting that actually even the later folks in Germany picked up on his anti-Semitism, such as Hitler, among others, and that was very deadly in that regard. It's amazing what one's theology will do. So, and if you pursue that and you confuse Israel and the church, you end up with a great amount of faulty theology, particularly as it relates to your eschatology and your ecclesiology as well. So the reality is God is not finished with Israel. Romans 9:11 makes that pretty evident, as well as many other passages. The church is an interlude in God's program as it relates to Israel. And there are many promises that have yet to be fulfilled for Israel. So we continue to recognize that. Now, there's a whole series of studies that you could do on just that topic in and of itself. But the point that we want to make is be careful to distinguish Israel and the church as Scripture does. Israel was a nation It was a particular people through whom the Messiah was to come. The church is the entity that is made up of those who are put into the body of Christ by a work of the Spirit upon belief. So Israel is separate from the church. They are not the same. The church does not fulfill Israel's promises. So that's important. Then we want to come to what is the purpose and function of the church? So we want to start by thinking about what is the theological purpose of the church. I'm just going to point out two here. The first one is the Godward purpose, is to exalt and glorify God by doing His will. That's through the area of worship, of recognizing who He is, putting Him in first place, recognizing Him as priority. And there are many ways to consider this. I'll just touch on a few. Like Matthew 22:37 says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's a rightful place in our affections and devotion. That's part of the purpose of the church, to be responsive to God. In Matthew 4:10, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, it says that Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So that's just reminding us that as being part of the church, that larger focus for individuals is to be focused on worship him and worship him alone. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly." This is just after the event of Pentecost. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That's the truth that they were communicating, those things that Jesus had passed along, "and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." And then verses 46 and 47, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." But again, praising God, keeping Him. So focusing on His truth and offering praise toward Him. And that's the focus of the church's devotion. But there's also a manward focus. And again, many different things we could probably look at here. But this has to do with, within the context of the church, the local church, as we are gathered and assembling together, what is it that we ought to do? What ought to be our purpose? Well, there are many different things that could be included here. I think I didn't get to that yet. Oh, there it is. The manward purpose is to evangelize, edify, equip, and encourage believers. A familiar passage, Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's bringing them to the place where they are able to trust Christ, so that baptism by the Spirit happens automatically. Then they can show their changed state externally in the context of the local church by being baptized by water. And then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's taking those truths and embracing and following and communicating those. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect," or complete or mature, "in Christ Jesus." So that's part of that equipping, edifying. One of my favorite passages from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, it really kind of gives some essence to the issues that are involved here. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." What for? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." In other words, the saints are to be equipped so that they can do the work that they're called to. "For the edifying of the body of Christ," so that if they're doing that, then the whole body can be lifted up. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there's a lot that's wrapped up in that, and that's why I appreciate it. But it really touches on what some of these main emphases of the church is to be. There are people that he has put in the church to function, to encourage people in the direction of being equipped and edified, speaking the truth in love, growing up in Christ. So that's pretty basic. Pretty basic stuff, but that's kind of what we need to keep some perspective on. So that's the theological purpose. Then looking at the practical function of the church. The church is to be a witness to the light and truth of the gospel. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And much more could be expanded on that idea, but you get the basic idea there. The church is a means of accomplishing God's will. It will prevail by God's enablement. Matthew 16:18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So the church has the Lord's a blessing, and it will prevail. And then it includes prepared people to accomplish the task. That is, there are boots on the ground, people actually doing things. In Acts 9:15-16, Paul is recognized as being an instrument for his service. And the phrase that I have often used as it relates to understanding what the church is to be doing or what part of its function is the church is God's instrument for accomplishing his will in the present age. Now, I've said that I don't know how many times because it's so succinct and it really kind of gives that idea. And then the church is an instrument for good in the world. It's to be salt and light, Matthew 5:13-16. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And the presence of the church counteracts evil in the world by the biblical mentality and the real spiritual presence, and that's what we need to recognize today. If the church wasn't here, what would be an influence for good in the world? I mean, we'd be hurting. I mean, so it really is important. And I think perhaps 2 Thessalonians 2:6 may have reference to this idea where it says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." I think that's probably the Spirit functioning in the church. If we are believers and we are indwelt, you know, all those things, regenerated, indwelt, baptized, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that ought to make some kind of a difference. So we need to be asking ourselves, are we effectively being this instrument for good in the world today? And the need for it is really great. And we've all often said, when things are the darkest, that's when the light shines the brightest. And we've got the light. And so don't ever forget that. I mean, even though it may look kind of dark out there in terms of where the world is, we still have the light. So that brings us to the next thing that I want to deal with. Obviously, there's a lot more that you could deal with in dealing with the matter of the church. But I want to deal with the subject of the Lord's Supper and how does it relate to the church. I want to start with the origin of the rite indicates a transition. It was originally a Passover celebration. Passover, of course, was the annual memorial celebration of God's gracious provision for Israel, getting them out of slavery in Egypt, and it delivered them from not only the bondage in Egypt, but it also preserved them, gave them protection from the angel of death that was coming through if they put the blood on the doorposts, and then it also offered them freedom to exit and to be gone from there. So in Luke 22:14-16, we read, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" He's indicating, this is my last Passover with you on this earth, and there's something else that's going to be coming. But they were meeting to share the Passover together. So it was an actual Passover meal. And then we also recognize that Christ actually fulfilled the Passover. He even died on Passover as the ultimate Passover lamb. So that's kind of helpful to know. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, if that doesn't tie it together, I don't think anything will. That should make it rather clear. But he fulfilled the Passover by being the ultimate sacrifice. In other words, it was prefiguring, it was anticipating him, bloodshed put on the doorposts by a spotless lamb. I mean, how can you miss that imagery? But then he was sharing that meal with his disciples, and then he made some changes for future celebration. He modified it. And so it was identified as a rite for the church to perform by Christ himself, who indicated, this is what you need to do. And so he indicated that it was to be done to remember him. Luke 22:17-20 says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now, in celebrating the Passover, there were four cups that were shared, and this is one of those. Actually, is a reference to two of them here. This is where there's a reference to a cup first, then the bread, and then a cup again. So it's helpful to remember this actually was during that Passover meal, but he's now focusing on certain elements of it that had significance for what he was dealing with. "And then he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And so this formula focuses on his bodily presence, and that's why I tend to think in terms of the incarnation is, you know, in John chapter 6, it's just loaded with a lot of really neat things. But several times it says, "I came down from the bread that came down from heaven, that came down from heaven." What's all that about? It's about the incarnation. So when we celebrate the Christmas season, I tend to think incarnation. I'm led to look at John chapter 1, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all that's involved with that, that's the picture that I think we need to recognize when we think about when we participate in the bread, that's the basic picture. And then the blood, that's his death. So his birth, his incarnation, and then his death, both of those are part of the elements that are communicated here. So it's the bodily presence, and then that was sacrifice, and then the shed blood, the payment for sin. So then it became a formal or regular ritual of the church, and it was performed when they met together. Acts 2:42-46, as we've noted, referenced that, the idea there. It was subject to abuse as well. So it means you could do it right or you could do it wrong. And so that's a little sobering. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22 says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not for the Lord's Supper." In other words, you're kind of focused on other things. You're not really keeping this in the sense of priority that it ought to be. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So obviously abuse could happen where they were not keeping their focus. They were focusing on the physical elements, the eating, and they were not doing it in a way that was perhaps in a more sense of a respectful way, and they were not waiting for one another. So it was, you know, there's a possibility that you can do it in a way that is inappropriate. And so it required a reprimand and correction. And so then we think about, okay, what are the elements that are involved here? Well, it's really quite simple. 1 Corinthians 11:23-25 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, what's helpful to remember here is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reiterating what the essential formula is, and this is a formula that we usually use when we share together the Lord's table. And he's not dealing with all the other things that were necessarily a part of that Passover as it relates to the actual part as it has to do with the recognizing what the elements relate to, and that is Christ's sacrifice for us. And it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the bread represents Christ's body. The cup represents his blood. That's pretty elementary, but it's helpful to see why and how it is that we recognize that. And then it says, "It signified proclaiming Christ's death till he comes." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Christ's death till he comes." And that's indicating this is a sacrifice that was made that we want to recognize. In our behalf, it paid for our sins, that's all a done deal. So, the purpose of the rite has been the subject of great debate. There's always got to be a debate about something when it comes to theological things. And so this is one of those areas. And I'll try not to land here too long, but want to give you some basic background. This has been controversial in the history of the church for some time. But if you think about it, if Christ's death is so central to the Christian faith, then the celebration of that death, as instituted by Christ himself, is very important. And what we see is that there's the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, a view that's held by many Calvinists, but not all. And they would agree that Christ is present in the elements in some way. Christ is present in the elements. That's what we need to recognize, that that's part of the issue. But there's considerable disagreement as to what form is that presence. Is Christ's presence physically or spiritually or in some other way there? So it's something that even the great reformers disagreed on. Even Martin Luther and John Calvin, though they generally were united on many things, they disagreed here on this matter. So we want to look at what some of those are. What are the main views on Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper? Is he present in the elements in some way or form? So the first one is transubstantiation. And make sure you get the spelling right. I'm just kidding. It's one of those words that you can get lost in. That's talking about physical presence. Trans means change. Substantiation means substance. There's a change of substance. The idea is that when the bread and the wine are blessed by the priest during the Mass, the bread and wine are transformed into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. But it's obvious to anybody who would participate in that the form of the bread and the wine doesn't change. There's no change that takes place, it still looks, smells, tastes like bread and wine. But the teaching is that the substance has completely changed. The inner hidden essence of the things has changed. It's what Aristotle would have called essential qualities of the bread and wine. So when a person eats and drinks the bread and the wine, they are taking into themselves the actual body and blood of Christ, and thus they receive the grace of God. Now, where did they get that idea? Well, John chapter 6, where it has the bread of life discourse. And in that passage, right toward the, well, kind of near the end, it was a long chapter, it says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And then many of the disciples said, well, I'm not going to do that. Forget this. We're out of here. That was metaphor, figure of speech, imagery, picture. And some still take it as, well, it had to be literal. I don't think so. So, therefore, if somebody who is in the Roman Catholic Church doesn't partake of the elements, then, or they sometimes refer to as the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, they're putting their soul in danger because they're not receiving that conferring of grace that happens in the ingesting of those elements that have been blessed by the priest. So that would be serious business if you hold that view. Then there is consubstantiation, and this has to do with the ubiquitous presence. I just haven't been able to use that word for most of my messages and thought this would be a great place to use ubiquitous, actually because Martin Luther used it. And it's an interesting one. So this is Martin Luther's view, and his view came to be known as consubstantiation, means together, substance together. And Luther argued that rather than changing completely, the substance of the bread and the wine coexists with the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. And that's where that word ubiquitous comes in. So Jesus is present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. I had to write it out very specifically because otherwise I might not get all those words right. In, with, by, it's under. That's the imagery that's there. So you actually are involved with it. The analogy that sometimes people use to try to describe this view is if you take a sponge full of water, the sponge isn't the water and the water isn't the sponge, but the two are together. That's kind of the idea. So that's the consubstantiation view. Then there's the memorial view. This was promoted by, and that's remembrance only. This is promoted by Ulrich Zwingli, Swiss contemporary of Luther, and he taught the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. He said that Christ commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. This is an act of remembrance. The bread and the wine are merely symbols reminding us of that Christ's body was given for us and his blood was shed for us. Acts 20:28 says the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I'm going to come back to this one because I think this is the correct one. But let me deal with the next one because you have to look at all of these other ones before you can see where the other one's coming from. The final one that we're going to be looking at here is the spiritual presence. That is, there's a real spiritual presence. This, of course, was John Calvin. And he took issue with the Catholic view and with Luther's view. But at the same time, he thought Zwingli's view just didn't go far enough. The memorial view, he said, yeah, it's memorial. It certainly is symbolic, but the symbols do more than merely represent Christ. He thought that they actually bring to us the presence of Christ. There's somehow the presence of Christ there and his benefits. And he argued that while Christ's human body is locally present in heaven, it doesn't have to descend in order for believers to partake of it. He said the Holy Spirit is Christ's spirit and lifts us to the heavenlies to feed on Christ. Now, if you're starting to get the heebie-jeebies, wait till I get to the next one. He indicated that those who eat the bread and drink the wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually being nourished by the body and blood of Christ. And then I put in my notes, okay, that just got spooky. Because I don't think that's the case. I don't think you need to go to that extent. I don't think it's necessary to go to that thing. I don't think you have to go to this mystical thing. I would embrace the memorial view, and I understand that since we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit already, we already have Christ's presence. He said the Spirit was going to come and take His place and be His presence in that sense for us. So if we already have that, we don't need it from the elements. So it is just a memorial. It's a picture. Any more than if you partook of the Passover lamb, did that become something other than Passover lamb when you took it? I don't think so. So don't add something to it. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. So that's a long way around that whole issue. But just try to understand what those elements are. Let me come to the last part here. The performance of the rite suggests some flexibility. The frequency. Do we partake every time we meet? Do we do it once a year? Do we do it somewhere else in between? There's a variety of views on frequency, whether it's weekly or monthly or some other variation. The text says, as often as you eat and eat this bread and drink this cup. That could be interpreted a lot of different ways. Is it that anytime you get together and eat? Or is it when you gather together with the intention of sharing these elements together? And I would think it would be that. So I think there's latitude here. There's not specificity. And I think we see that a lot with the church, not only in its church government, but in this as well. I think there's flexibility so that it has cultural diversity to be able to go across, and there's some variation that's allowable there. Then the location. They reference in homes. It said that they would spend time in the temple, but also in homes where they would eat. Doesn't need to be a designated building. Should we be having that at home every time we eat? Again, what is the purpose? What are we focused on? It's remembering Christ. And I think if you do it too often, it loses its freshness, and if you don't do it often enough, then you forget what you're trying to do. I think if you have a more mediating time frame, that it's better. And then the location is when the church is gathered seems to make the most sense. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do it otherwise. I have shared the Lord's table with people who are shut-ins and can't get out, and so that they can have a sense of being a part of that. And so that's a very workable thing as well. And so the book of Acts presents many different things, but I would say as far as when we come to the book of Acts, we need to remember it is descriptive, it is not prescriptive. It's talking about history. This is what happened. It doesn't say necessarily this is what has to happen. So that when you look at Acts 2:46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It doesn't necessarily indicate that that was partaking of the Lord's table. Could have been, but doesn't say. So there seems to be, again, some latitude in that regard. The participants, who is it that can partake? Is it for believers only, unbelievers? Well, we think that if you're remembering what Christ did for you, that you kind of need to be a believer in order for that to be a case. But then what about children? What age should they be to be able to partake? And I'm reminded of the occasion that was communicated to Susan by a friend up in Traverse City. And she was a mom, and I think her husband may have been out of town on this particular Sunday. She was providing special music for the communion time, so she couldn't stay with the kids. And the kids were, you know, like this big, early elementary, somewhere in there. And they wanted to be able to partake, but the mom said, no, wait till I'm going to be there with you because you need to, you know, be a believer and so on. And so when they went to pass the plates, the kids had put a little sign up that said, we believe. and the mom could see it from where she was sitting up front. So I don't know if they actually partook or not, but anyway, that was cute. But they at least got the picture. They got the point. We believe. Therefore, we should be able to partake. And so that's, I think, a good illustration. And, of course, the expectation to not partake in an unworthy manner but to examine yourself suggests what you need to be a believer in order to do that. 1 Corinthians 11:27-30 talks about that. And then the elements, what elements should be used. Do you use bread? Do you use unleavened or leavened bread? Do you use wine or juice? Do you have a meal? Again, I think there's probably a lot of latitude. If the idea is to remember what Christ did, the elements are less critical. Now, does that mean that we can use potato chips and Coke? If you were in a place where that's all you had and you wanted to do it, I think, yeah, you could probably do that. But I wouldn't recommend that as the way to go. I think you might want to stick with the basics that are communicated because they have some significance in terms of the bread idea, particularly the unleavened bread because that's what had been used. But then because I think it kind of emphasizes the lack of leaven, which would have been viewed, you know, the analogy of sin that spreads. It didn't have it. Christ was that perfect person. And then the blood, the shed blood, has more of a comparativeness in terms of at least the coloration associated with at least red grapes. So I think that picture is there. So anyway, I think there's some latitude that we need to recognize. But we want to get the point. You know, what is communicated here? We are recognizing that Christ came into this world in a human body, took on human flesh, and that's that the incarnation picture of the body that he had, that he was able to give in our behalf, to be that sacrifice, and the shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It communicates that picture as well. And so we want to come with the right heart attitude and recognize all that that he has done for us